All right, the young folks going downstairs. Thank you so much, Mr. Theo, for ministering to us this morning in song. It's always a blessing when folks who have been given skills use those skills to honor the Lord. So we do appreciate that very much. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3 again this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now the good news, I'm not speaking to wives and I'm not speaking to husbands today. Amen. All right. But I am speaking to everybody today. So if you were able over the last few weeks to set aside one portion or another, I'm not a husband, I'm not a wife, I'm not either perhaps even. This part of the passage, beginning now in verse 8, is for all of us. I'm going to borrow a phrase to the title of my message is actually borrowing a phrase that you've heard and that is actually a phrase that is used by someone. When I say it, you may know exactly who I'm talking about. I fear you probably have heard it from him before. Someone that I think is probably more of a heretic, just to be honest with you. But it's a phrase that's bantered about, and it's simply this: your best life now. I want to talk to you this morning about your best life now. From a biblical perspective, living the good life. Do you want to live a good life? Do you want to live the good life? Well, in this portion of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, Peter is going to talk to that very idea. And I trust the Lord will use this morning, both to encourage our hearts and perhaps to challenge us as well. So let's begin reading in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over all, or over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Let's pray together. Our Father, I trust as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, that, Lord, you would enable us to focus upon the message of this passage, that the Holy Spirit himself would illuminate our hearts and minds to what the message is, and that he would enable us to understand the application. Individually, Father, each one of us needs to apply this message to our hearts, as husbands, as wives, as family members, as believers. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would do that wondrous work within our hearts today, challenging us, convicting us as necessary, drawing us closer to yourself. Father, we truly want to be a blessed people. We want to be a people who could say that we are living the good life. And I pray that our lives would resound to your glory. For we pray and ask this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we would begin this morning by asking a question. What is the good life? If we're going to talk about your best life now, living the good life, it might be important, likely is, if we could somehow define what that life is. Well, I think this passage is going to help us to see that. But let me begin with an illustration. In answer to the question, where is happiness, Clarence McCartney said, "It is not found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived such a life. If anyone did, he wrote, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Happiness is not found in money. Jay Gould, an American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. It's not found in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret. It is not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent because, as he said, there are no more worlds to conquer. I read recently about Elvis Presley. Weeks before his death, a man who was revered in life, a man who was almost deified in death, right? He was asked weeks before his death about all of his fame, all of his glory, all of his accomplishments, and was it worth it? And his answer was, I think, illuminating. Now, I'm not going to use the colorful language that he used, but I'll paraphrase it for you. I am very lonely. With all of his fame and all of his money, what was his life? A life of loneliness. Fact is, men and women yearn for and strive to achieve what they call the good life. As they define it, as the world defines it, but no one, apart from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, has ever truly been able to find it. The truly good life comes from having God's blessing. And this passage talks about that very fact. The blessing that God has promised to us. Particularly in this passage, the blessing has to do with relationships. Our relationships to other people. God's blessing upon our lives, us living our lives, us enjoying what we might say is the good life, is directly related to and connected to our relationships with other people. In fact, God's blessing is inseparable from having healthy relationships. It's interesting that the Apostle John says very bluntly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So, John puts voice to the very idea. Don't say you love God if you hold hate in your heart for someone else. Those two cannot both be true at the same time. If you love God, you will love your brother. So, what is the secret to the good life? Well, let's look at this from another direction, all right? I recently came across a study that started in 1938, so it's almost 90 years ago, so we're nearing 100 years, that this study was begun at Harvard University. They tracked the development of a group of men, documenting every 2 years details about their physical and emotional health, their employment, their families, their friendship. They looked at their human development over a lifespan. And by doing that, the early researchers, those who began the study, hoped to find trends that would provide insight into the factors that ultimately led to a good life. That's what we're talking about. So this is from a secular perspective, looking at a group of men and following them throughout their lifetime, and every 2 years documenting where they were in certain particulars. The takeaway from decades of research and millions of dollars that was spent on this study, here's the takeaway. It was not money or status that determined the good life. Those who were happiest and healthier reported strong interpersonal relationships. Those who were isolated had declines mentally and physically as they aged. So it wasn't a question of money. It wasn't a question of status. It was a question of relationships. Now, does that surprise you? It really shouldn't surprise us as Christians, right? Because we don't need a nearly century-long study. We don't need millions of dollars to be spent because we have the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He told us that the most important thing was loving God and loving others. Isn't that right? That building treasure on earth and living for the approval of others would never bring satisfaction. that if we want to live the good life, we have to love God and love others. Now, let me just read that for you, just to once again seat this in our minds. In answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, our Lord answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What sums up everything in the Scripture? Loving God with your entire being and loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. The good life is tied up in relationships. If, so far as it depends on you, you're at peace with others, Romans chapter 12, verse 18, life is sweet. And even if you don't have an abundance of things, you can live a good life. But if you are constantly at odds with others, you can have all the stuff the world would offer, but life will not be good. That brings us here to this passage. Verses 10 and 11 here in 1 Peter 3 actually are quotes from Psalm 34, which says that if we want to love life and to see good days, then we must do some things with our lips. Verse 10 relates to verse 9. And with our lives, verse 11 relates to verse 8. We must do some things that result in healthy relationships. And then verse 12 is a promise that if we are doing these things that cultivate healthy relationships, the result will be God's blessing upon our lives. Do you want God's blessing on your life? Do you want to live a good life and enjoy the blessing of God? Well, Peter is telling us here what we must do to do that. And to do that, it involves doing good in our walk and in our talk. Not rocket science, is it? Not really a surprise for us that the good life and relationships and having healthy relationships begin with what we do and what we say. So Peter is, to put this now, taking a step back to look at the larger context. So we've looked at these verses. We've just sort of seen an introduction to the verses themselves. But now let's put them in their larger context. We can see where Peter is really going with this. Remember, back in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he tells us how to live as aliens and pilgrims in a wicked world. So that's the larger context that we've been talking about. That theme continues into chapter 4. And so he's giving us a little summary here in sort of the middle of this passage that is talking about how to live as aliens and pilgrims in this world. The overall idea is how we can be a godly witness in a hostile world, in a world that hates God, that is anti-God. How can you and I live in such a way that we can have a godly testimony, that our lives can have impact for the Lord, even into a godless society? This was true, by the way, in the first century. It's true for us today. It has always been true. We tend to think that we live in the worst time there has ever been. But the fact is, if we were in the first century church, there are many things that they experienced that you and I have never experienced that made their experience far worse than ours. And yet, the challenge of Scripture that was true for them is still true for us today. We can have a testimony before a lost world, a wicked world. We can have a testimony that shines brightly for Christ. Peter is simply saying, all right, here's what it looks like. Here are some components of what this kind of impactful life for Christ looks like. And to sum up what we've seen so far, Christians are to be distinct in their behavior. We do not behave like the world. We should not talk like them. We should not walk like them. We are to be different. And how is that difference demonstrated in what we've seen so far? We obey God. All right, that's a given. And we are submissive to proper authority. Government, back in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, on the job, verses 18 through 25 in chapter 2, and in the home, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So the three spheres of society, if you will, the government, our employment, and in our homes, we are to be distinct. Christian homes, Christian believers, we are to be different from the world, and that is demonstrated in the lives that we live. So the commands he gives in this summary section are contrary to the world. The world does not follow what Peter is challenging you and I to follow in this passage. But it'll always, though it is contrary to the world, it will always be a battle for us, because these qualities, these characteristics, and we'll get to them in just a moment, are opposed to our own natural inclinations. In other words, we have some inclinations, we'll get to that in a moment, that want to move us away from what God is saying should be true of us. If we live like Peter tells us, we will be foreigners in this world. They will look at us and they will say, "What is wrong with those people?" But we will have a powerful witness for God. So they may question us, they may look at us and mock us, but at the end of the day, they will be forced to recognize a powerful witness to the veracity of our message. Now, before looking at the details about how we must live to experience this life, we have to remember our motive. We want to set this passage in a motive, because so often we can look at a passage like this and you know, someone from my viewpoint could be saying, "All right, I'm going to give you the secret to having a good life." And that's why we want to know it, because I want to have a good life. You want to have a good life? You don't have to raise your hand. But what is the real motive behind living this good life? Living the good life is a result. Let me say that again. Living the good life, as defined in this passage, is a result. But it is not our motive. In other words, it isn't that I'm seeking to say, "Well, I need to do these things so I can enjoy a good life." There's something far more important. And if I am seeking to fulfill this greater responsibility, I will enjoy a good life as a result. So my motive is not to have a good life. What is our motive? What should be the motive for each and every one of us? It's simply this. We have to remember that our motive in living should always be to please God. Right? My motive in my life should always be to please God. A byproduct of my pleasing God is living a good life. If my motive is to live a good life, I got a problem. Because if that's my motive, then I am now separating the purpose of my life from the true purpose of a believer's life. Does that make sense? I need to live my life to please God. A byproduct of that is I'm going to have a good life. And it's not riches, and it's not fame, because it is the blessing of God that provides that good life. So, our enjoyment is a byproduct. God has designed life. It's important that we acknowledge this, folks. God has designed life so that when we make Him look good, that's what we mean by glorifying God, by the way. Have you ever thought, you know, I'm supposed to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? It's a very simple concept. Make Him look good. Now, we're not making Him look good when He doesn't look good, because He obviously is good. We get that, I'm sure. It's simply that as we reflect His light to the world. His glory, who He really is demonstrated for the world to see. So from the human perspective, we might say it in these terms. As I seek to make Him look good, as I seek to glorify Him, and how do I do that? By obeying His commands, then God promises a blessing. You see that at the end of verse 9, that ye should inherit a blessing. So in the text, he's talking about a blessing that you and I as believers can enjoy from God, and that blessing is predicated upon a very simple concept. I am living my life seeking to glorify Him, to make Him look good, and I do that by obeying His commands. Now, if my motive is not to bring glory to God, then my motive is selfish by definition, right? And if my motive is selfish, I'm simply using God to make me happy, then I'm going to come up empty. It's not God's fault. It's my fault because I'm not living my life with the proper motivation. So we must seek to please God in two areas. We seek to please Him in our walk. That includes our behavior and our attitude and in our talk. Now this morning, we're going to look at the first part of that. This morning, we're going to look at how we please God with our walk. So that's the big picture that we want to think about this morning. We'll talk about our talk next time, all right? We want to talk about our walk. How do we please God with our walk? Well, there are two main points. So the main point is we please God by cultivating healthy relationships that result from our doing good in our walk. We please God by cultivating healthy relationships resulting from doing good in our walk. Right? That's the main point this morning we want to talk about. There are two minor points now that will help us understand that. This quote, verses 10 and 11, from Psalm 34 supports verse 8. There's something we must turn away from doing evil, and there's something we must actively pursue doing good and seeking peace. So you can see there are two sides to this. Something we turn away from doing evil, and something we actively pursue doing good and seeking peace. But I want you to note, in both sides of this, there is intentionality and there is action. I am actively turning away from the evil. I am actively turning toward doing good and seeking peace. How do we do that? How do we cultivate these kinds of relationships? Two points I want to share with you in the balance of our time this morning. Number one, we cultivate healthy relationships when we do good in our walk. Right? That's just what I just said, but now we're going to spend some time thinking about this first point. We cultivate healthy relationships when we do good in our walk. That includes turning from evil and pursuing peace. Implicit in verse 11 is the truth that we have a natural bent toward evil. So he says in verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Implicit in this is a problem that every person in this room and everyone who may be watching, we all share the same problem. We have a natural bent. We have an inclination to do evil. In fact, in this paragraph, five times we find the word evil, and it refers to living for ourselves in disregard of God and others. That's the idea here. The evil is I am living for myself, and I'm disregarding God, and I'm disregarding others except for what they might do for me. So I'll be your friend as long as I get something out of it. I'll do what God tells me to do as long as I, in my own perception, believe I'm going to get something good out of it. So it's not about God, it's not about others, it's about me. Selfishness. The reality is we inherited this very selfish nature from our father Adam and our mother Eve. In the garden, their original act of sin was an act of self-will as they sought self-fulfillment in disobedience to God's clear command. Isn't that right? Self-will. They chose, it wasn't the devil's fault, folks. They could not say, the devil made me do it. When you and I sin, we've been talking about this on Wednesday evenings, when you and I sin, we cannot blame anyone else. We cannot blame our circumstances or our environment. We must take responsibility for our actions ourselves. We have a tendency to, by an act of our will, seek self-fulfillment. Oh, I know what God said, but isn't that what the devil whispered? And they couldn't blame the devil, but their fault was they did not regard the words of God as the words of God. And they listened to the devil's lie. And they chose to seek for themselves to become like God. Right? Is that what the devil said? He knows the day you eat of that, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. So it was an act of self-will seeking self-fulfillment. It was all about self. Now, I wish I could say this morning that when I was born again, when I was regenerated by the Spirit of God through the blood of Christ, I wish I could say that selfish inclination was done away with. But the fact is, that selfish inclination did not disappear. The power of it was broken. Romans chapter 6. I am under no obligation to obey the sinful impulses of my old nature. But those sinful impulses still exist. And each one of us, if we're honest this morning, will have to admit that we still wrestle with that selfish impulse. Now let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'm driving down the road. I'm listening to some good Christian music. In my little trip with just myself, you know, I can sing and sound like an angel. I can say that because nobody else can hear me, just me and God, right? And I've done this, driving along, listening to the music, singing along, having just a wonderful time, me and the Lord, and some guy cuts me off and I have to hit my brakes. Now, my instinctive response should be to bless that guy and to pray for him. Right? Is that what you do? No, we all have the same tendency. What does that guy think he's doing? Right? Or some version of that. Why? Why is it that I respond that way? Well, I think that I could say it this way. The answer is the same as for why a toddler throws a tantrum. Why does a toddler throw a tantrum? I didn't get my way and I want my way. And so the fact is, when I analyze my angry response, whether it's to another driver or some other part of my life, what I find most often is that it stems from one source. I want my way, and I didn't get my way, and so I respond with an angry response. That is a testimony to a problem that I have, and I don't think I'm that different than anyone else. Self. It's all about me. That guy who cut me off, well, you know, I didn't hit him, and I should pray for him, but because I didn't get my way, it's like somebody cutting in line when you're waiting in a line. Who's that guy think he is? And people will get into fisticuffs over such a thing. Well, so what if I'm one person behind? I want my way. I didn't get my way. The barrier to a good life, the thing that hinders healthy relationships that bring glory to God, is self. The root of most interpersonal problems is selfishness in wanting our own way. Now, I am very happy that no husband or wife said amen to that. But the truth is, if you have a husband or wife, you are married to somebody who is selfish. Whew, good. Still no amens. But the reality is, so were they. Is it that true? There is no perfect spouse. And both you and your spouse have the same problem. Self. And so, if you're thinking this morning as I'm speaking, I hope my spouse is listening so they're not selfish, you're proving my point. Because our response ought to be, God, help me to be selfless, not selfish, when it comes to my spouse, when it comes to my relationships with other people. We must turn from evil, which means from selfishness, which marks all of us as fallen sinners. We have to make a conscious choice to deny ourselves on a daily basis. But it's not enough to deny ourselves or to turn from evil. We must actively do good and pursue peace with others. That's why I say there are two sides to this and you can't divide them. I am to turn from certain evil impulses, but I am now to actively pursue peace and doing good with others. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, you're familiar with this. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it lieth in you. I am not responsible for the other person's response, but I am responsible for my actions. And I am to do everything in my power to live peaceably with other people. In fact, he says in chapter 14, verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. We're talking about relationships. What is it that should be guiding my relationships with other people? I should be actively seeking to live peaceably with them, and I should be seeking to edify them. What does it mean to edify? Build them up. How do you do that? Well, it could be something as simple as, hey, I like your tie. Now, I'm not asking for anybody to tell me they like my tie. But you get the point. No. This week I had on a pair of shoes I hadn't worn before. A little bit self-conscious about them because they're a little bit out of my norm. And someone walked by me and said, oh, I like your shoes. And I, all right, I guess it's okay that I wear these shoes now. You understand the point? That was someone edifying me, someone encouraging me. They didn't even realize I was being self-conscious, like, I don't know if I should have worn these shoes or not. Now, you know, maybe that's something you don't have a problem with. You know, I have a tendency, I just wear black shoes. You know why? Because I never have to question, will these shoes go with this outfit? It's not really being lazy. I really have a problem. This morning I came to my wife and I said, will this tie match this shirt? And she said, sorry. I am so happy she said that because I would much rather she tell me that than I get here and you guys are going, why is he wearing that tie with that shirt? I don't always see those subtle things. I have a little problem that way. But that's encouragement. We can encourage each other. It can be little things. It can be bigger things. But that should be who we are. Peace won't just happen. That's the point. It doesn't just happen. We can't be passive. We have to be aggressive. I've read an illustration a number of times through the years as I've sought for illustrations, and it works this time. A scout troop mother said to her son, I will not take any of you to the zoo if you don't forgive Billy for stealing your candy bar. But Billy doesn't want to be forgiven, the son complained. He won't even listen. Then make him, his mother said angrily. So suddenly, Billy jumps up, suddenly, The son jumps up, chases Billy, knocks him to the ground, sits on him and yells, "I forgive you for stealing my candy bar, but I sure find it easier to forgive you and wipe the chocolate off your mouth." All right, kind of works, right? Well, I'm not saying we'd be that aggressive in pursuing peace. That's not the point. I think you get the idea. So pursuing peace doesn't mean knock the other person down and say, "Now I'm going to live peace with you." But it does mean we make choices. We pursue peace. We are not passive in seeking to have peace with other people. We can't be indifferent. Jesus said that if you're worshiping God, this is Matthew chapter 5, and I'm just sort of paraphrasing it, but this is the gist of what our Lord said. If you're worshiping God and you suddenly remember that your brother has something against you, leave the worship service, go to be reconciled to your brother, then come back and worship God. In other words, take the initiative when you can to restore a strained relationship with somebody else. Boy, that's not easy, is it? We are to take the initiative. It's always time consuming. It's more of a hassle. We can just let it slide, right? Let that thing fester. You know, kind of let it be as a, like a burr under the saddle in the old days. We can understand that concept of what the burr under the saddle would do to the horse, right? And sometimes that's the way we look at relationships. Yeah, you know, and it just sits there and it just gets worse and it gets worse. We'd rather not expend the emotional energy or time involved to get things straightened out. We figure that time will heal. And besides, it's kind of humbling to admit that I was wrong. Anybody enjoy saying, "I was wrong"? No. We all like to say, "I told you so," right? But none of us want to say, "I was wrong." Now, let me qualify this. We'll see when we get to chapter 4, verse 8, that love covers a multitude of sins. We aren't supposed to confront a person every time they offend us. You get that? Love covers a multitude of sins. Every time a person does something that offends you does not mean that every time you have to confront them. We should absorb as much as we can. We should just sort of, you know, let it be, in a sense, like water off a duck's back, right? Just sort of goes away. But if I have offended someone, or his offense is such that I can't relate to him without clearing it up, then I need to set aside time to seek peace. Not have a debate to prove I'm right, but to seek peace. We need to go to that person and we need to say, "God has shown me how wrong I was to," you fill in the blank. "I want to live in a way that pleases God, and I've come to ask, will you forgive me?" Taking responsibility and then seeking forgiveness. If someone has wronged you, be careful not to accuse or attack them, but to seek to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, remembering that you too are a sinner. We see this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," so he's done something that could be offensive, "you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." In the spirit of meekness. Sometimes we all want to be the prophet who walked up to David and put his finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man," right? Well, we aren't prophets. But we are brethren. And so there is a real sense in which, with a spirit of meekness, with a spirit of gentleness, we're not coming to condemn somebody. We're coming alongside them to encourage them. So to do good in our walk, we have to turn from evil. We have to pursue peace. Don't be passive. That's the first part. Here's the second point for this morning. Talking about cultivating relationships. We please God when we cultivate healthy relationships. In the first case, turning from evil, selfishness, pursuing peace actively. Secondly, We cultivate healthy relationships, thus pleasing God, when we do good in our walk. Now, the question is, okay, but in what way am I supposed to walk so that I know that I'm pleasing God and so that I can be cultivating healthy relationships? Well, Peter gives us some guidance to that end. In fact, in verse 8, he offers five character qualities that must be true of us if we are to cultivate these healthy relationships that, first of all, please God, and then as a consequence of pleasing God by having these character qualities, they will then help us to cultivate relationships with other people. What are they? Well, follow with me. Finally, be ye all of one mind. One-mindedness. There's another word we might use here. Harmony. Harmony. Or harmonious. A harmonious person seeks to get along with others. That's a concept. Being of one mind means you seek to get along with others. I said we have to actively seek peace. We can't be passive. We have to actively seek to get along with other people. We have to make a conscious choice to get along with other people. I have a great fear that it's so easy for us to look at other people and find all the reasons why we are not in harmony with them. Do you have that problem? Rather than looking at them and saying, here is a person not only who is made in the image and likeness of God, but for whom Christ died. Here is a fellow redeemed child of God, and I can love them, and I can choose to do the loving thing for them. This person is not self-willed, demanding his own way, judging those who don't go along with him. There's another phrase we could use here, a team player. One-mindedness speaks of being a team player. So that's using a sports concept, right? Tomorrow night, I imagine many of you will probably be in front of a television. Some of you might even be at a stadium nearby, and you're going to be watching a group of guys playing a game. Now, how well do you think they would do if they were not using teamwork? How well do you think they would play if the quarterback in the huddle says, here's the play, and half of the guys in the huddle say, that didn't work last time, I don't want to do it this time. I want to do something else. And then when the ball is hiked, half of them are doing what the quarterback expects and half of them are doing something else. Do you think they're going to be very successful? But you know that happens far too often in the body of Christ. We forget that we're a team. We're on the same team. We have the same captain. Let's listen to our captain. Let's follow his instructions. A team player. A person who is living with a harmonious spirit accepts people as Christ accepts them. In other words, he knows the difference between biblical absolutes, which must never be compromised, and the gray areas where there is latitude for difference. I mean, there are some things that we have to stake our faith upon, and if it means going to jail, we go to jail. There are some other things that are in the gray area. And we have to accept that there are other believers. There are some things that good people can disagree on. Now, this isn't a message where we're going to be able to draw some lines and figure that out, but it's just that acknowledgement on our part. He gives time people to grow. He realizes it's a process. To quote Augustine, who said, on essentials unity, on non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. The only way that's possible for people with different backgrounds and personalities is to recognize we do have something in common, and that's the Word of God. Remember, the church that Peter is writing to Christians spread abroad. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. Not a lot of love between Jews and Gentiles outside of the body of Christ. Even those who were Gentiles. That didn't mean that because they were all Gentiles, all the Gentiles got along with each other. If that were true, then we would never have had all of those empires, right? Because those empires were all Gentile empires fighting among themselves. In other words, it's part of human nature that we fight among ourselves. Not justifying it. That's who we are apart from Christ. So in the body of Christ, you had all these people from all these backgrounds, and Peter is saying to them, guess what? Some of you may be Scythians. You're considered to be barbaric. Some of you are Greeks, and you think you're kind of erudite and above everybody else intellectually. Some of you are Romans, and you're just practical-minded, and you know what? We beat you, Greeks. Of course, we borrowed from your culture, but that's beside the point. We're the winners. You had people who were victorious, and you had people who were losers. And yet, they're all in the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, they were not to look at each other and say, you're Roman, you're Greek, you're something else. In the body of Christ, what were they? They were redeemed children of God. And how did they know that? Because of the Bible. What was the one thing that bound them together in the body of Christ that would create the opportunity for harmony? It was their commitment to the Word of God. God's Word is the basis for authority and direction. By the way, this is why it's crucial in marriage that when a man and a woman enter together in marriage, that they have an accepted common commitment to God and His Word. Both partners seeking to conform their lives to the Word of God, they're on the same team. They have the same outlook. They have the same interests because they are equally committed to the Word of God. Mutual submission to God and His Word is crucial for harmony in the home and in the church. Mutual submission to God's Word. So that's the first one. Number two, notice he says, having compassion one of another. Compassion one of another. The sense here is sympathetic. Sympathetic. Having sympathy for other believers. It means being affected by like feelings. Now, what is important here is to note that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Scripture says, for we have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What does that say? Christ was sinless, but when He came into this world, God incarnate, He lived among us, and He understands us. He understands, He sympathizes with who we are. He knows how we feel. Isn't that wonderful? He knows how we feel. Good days, bad days. We are told, Romans 12, 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. What does that mean? That means we are to allow the sufferings of others to touch our emotions. We should be sympathetic. Empathetic could be another term we might use. We are to be sensitive to how we would feel if we were in the other person's place. You know, isn't it just easier for me to just judge you? Well, I can't believe he did that. What would I do if I were in your shoes? I might have done far worse. If I'm sympathetic, then I have to consciously recognize that you did what you did, not because I'm superior to you, but because in your particular circumstances. I'm not excusing sin, but I'm talking about this spirit of sympathy that we should have for one another. God made us all with emotions. Healthy relationships take into account other people's feelings. So we should be sympathetic. Number three, notice he says, love as brethren. Love as brothers. Be brotherly. Now that doesn't mean that the sisters don't have a part of this. The word in Greek is philadelphoi. That sound familiar? It's brotherly love. We are to exercise brotherly love. Now, I was not blessed with physical brothers in this life. I have sisters. I was the only son. So I can't say that I know what a relationship is with brothers per se, but I do have sisters. And I know the love I have for my sisters, even though we're separated by 500 miles and a myriad of different circumstances. They're still my sisters. And I will treat them a certain way because they are my sisters and I love them. I think you understand what I'm driving at here. We can understand in a family concept what it's supposed to be like. But now we have to expand that. Because in the body of Christ, we treat each other like family. Because we are family, aren't we? We are the family of God. We must show brotherly love to one another. And in Acts 17, we recognize that God made others unbelievers in His image, and we do good things to them. I'm reminded, by the way, in Acts chapter 26. I've always just, when I've read this, I've always just paused because this is the kind of spirit that I pray God would help me to have. This is where Paul is before Festus and Agrippa. In verse 28 in Acts 26, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul says, I wish you were exactly like me. No, not chained, not being sent to Rome, but I wish you shared my faith. That was his desire for unbelievers. And that should be the desire you and I have. We want to do good to other people, especially the household of God, but it should be who we are. The church was to be set apart, to be different from everybody else in the world. It was part of their testimony. And part of that testimony was to treat other people kindly. That brings us to the next word. The next word here we find in verse 8 is pitiful. Now, I'll be honest with you. Early on in my life as a believer, I would see pitiful and I would think of the way I always heard the word. Maybe you've heard it this way or not. But I would always hear this word growing up and it would be, oh, she looks pitiful. He looks pitiful. It's always a put down. You know, it wasn't a good thing to look pitiful. So we're supposed to be pitiful? Is that a good thing? This is language, right? It's understanding that though we may see the word pitiful, the actual idea here is kind-hearted. In fact, the word here for pitiful is only used twice in the New Testament. Only two times. It's used here, and it's used back in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye kind. Paul says, be kind to each other. Peter says, you are to be pitiful. You are to be kind-hearted. It means being tender-hearted, being compassionate. The root behind it is the idea of bowels. We've talked about this before. It's the idea of a deep inward feeling, a genuine concern for the other person. Genuinely concerned. You feel it in your trunk. You feel it in your stomach. We all understand that, right? When you really feel something, you kind of feel it here. Well, that's the way we should be toward each other. I don't know if there's a lot of distinction between kindness and sympathy, really. Sympathy, maybe you feel for them, kind-hearted, you're now doing something for them. Maybe that's the connection. Both words have an emotional element that shows the Christian behavior should go beyond coldness. It's not a cold sense of duty. We don't do the right thing to each other because, well, I'm just expected to do it. You know, can you do something helpful for somebody but with a bad spirit? And then is it really helpful? Do you get it? I mean, if somebody's hungry and you go up to them and say, here, I'll give you something to eat. Thank you. Yeah, you know, it's kind of like a mixed message. I appreciate the food, but why the anger? Kind-hearted, sympathetic. I know you're hungry. And I know that you probably feel bad in this situation and you don't want to have to accept help, but I want you to know I care enough to do something. Kind-hearted. We should, in the body of Christ and in our relationships to other people, we should be looking for opportunities to do good things for them, being kind toward them. And then finally, notice the last one is be courteous. What is courteous? What does it mean to be courteous? Well, we kind of think of courteous, you know, I'm courteous. I know we live in a day where this is sometimes frowned upon, but I think I show courtesy if I hold the door for a lady. I'm showing courtesy. I'm showing courtesy if we walk up to a counter at the same time and I step back and say, oh, no, you first. That's courtesy, right? What does it mean? Is there a deeper thought behind that word courtesy? Well, there is. There's another word that perhaps we could associate with this word courtesy, and that is humility. It's the idea of putting the other person first. You're putting the lady first. You're holding the door for her. You're putting the other person first. You're letting them go to the counter ahead of you. Courtesy, you're putting them ahead of yourself. You are showing a humility of spirit, a humble heart. Jesus said that he was humble of heart in Matthew 11, 29. This is a quality that the pagans look down upon. In the time of Christ, when the pagans use this word, the Greek word here, they always criticize this kind of spirit. This is not a good thing. Christianity came along and elevated this concept to a virtue. The world looks down upon people who do this. You should be looking out for number one. Christian virtue is, no, you put other people ahead of yourself. In the body of Christ, in your relationships to other people, it's not a contest to see who gets to the table first. It's not a contest to see who gets the biggest steak. It is a spirit that says, please help yourself. Please, you go first. Here, you take the biggest steak. You say, but I'm really hungry. That's okay. You might eat a small piece of steak, but in humility, you're putting that person ahead of yourself. That's the idea of courteous here. That's the idea that in our relationships, this is how we operate with other people. It isn't seeking my own. It isn't seeking to put myself first. Is this necessary, by the way, in the body of Christ? Well, this is what Paul wrote to the church of Philippi. A church that he loved, a church that loved him, a church that was a blessing to him. And Paul has to write in Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Why did Paul have to write that? Because even in a good quality church like Philippi, there was that sinful tendency in the heart of those men and women, those believers, those redeemed children of God, to not always show courtesy, to not always show humility, to not always put the other person ahead of themselves. And so Paul has to write and say, hey, wait a minute. This is not about who gets the highest seat. This is about your willingness to give up the highest seat to somebody else. It's not a competition. I don't have to prove that I'm better than you because I get the first seat, first choice of the food, first recognition. In fact, I need no recognition at all. I want Christ to be honored, and I want to be a blessing to you. How can I help you? That's the spirit that should be true for each one of us. You know, there's not one verse in the Bible that says you should love yourself. But there are ample verses in the Bible that say you should love others as you love yourself. That's what the words of Christ were in Matthew 22. Love God with all of your being. Love others as much as you love yourself. The Bible says work on your humility. Be a humble person. And that means practically you put other people ahead of yourselves. With a smile on your face. It's not, oh, woe is me, I have to let you go first and I'm so hungry. That's not humility. Humility is a smile on my face no matter how hungry I am because I am happy that you get to go pick your food first. I'm using that because we can understand food, right? So, seek to please God. How do you do that? You seek healthy relationships by doing good in your walk, which means you turn from evil and you seek peace and you develop these Christ-like character qualities. And if you do that, I'm going to close with verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. The Lord is watching. He sees. He knows. We need to cultivate the right kind of character qualities. That's verse 8. We need to turn from evil, and we need to actively seek peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we cultivate relationships in that way, we please God, and God's blessing is promised to us. Now, there's one more side to this, and we'll pick this up next week. And that is, not only do we cultivate healthy relationships through our walk, but we also do through our talk. We'll look at that next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank You for the opportunity we have to look into Your Word this morning, to think about the importance of healthy relationships, how we seek to please You in cultivating healthy relationships, and how those healthy relationships are built, are cultivated, as we turn from the evil tendency of our hearts to be selfish and self-centered, and in selflessness, we seek to live peaceably with our brethren, with our brothers and our sisters. We seek to inculcate into our lives these five character qualities. Lord, may it be increasingly true of us. May we be the kind of people that You would have us to be in the larger context, that as this is true of us and increasingly true of us as a church, as families, as individuals, that the world will see, that the world will take note that we aren't like them, that we're not marching to the same drumbeat as them, and they will become curious. What sets us apart? What makes us different? What gives us the peace that rules our lives in the face of the chaos of life? And Lord, that's simply an opportunity for us then to share the gospel. Lord, may this be increasingly true of Your people. For Your glory we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.